In this present series on understanding society from Genesis 4, we're like explorers who have traced a mighty river up to its sources and who are now beginning to grasp something of the nature and the character of the land in which they live. We've already traced in this chapter the causes of war and crime and prejudice to their roots in the hearts of men and the heart's refusal to be honest before God. In this story of Cain and Abel, we have a kind of cameo of history, a small microscopic picture of the whole, entire scope of human history. This, of course, is why the Bible is always so contemporary, never gets out of date, because it's dealing with the elements in human life that never change, and therefore it is a dateless book. Now we'd like to take this morning a closer look at what is called culture and civilization, and especially the part that city life plays in the shaping of human society. This is introduced for us in verse 17 of chapter 4. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. In an earlier series, you will recall, we indicated that we have archaeological proof of this as an actual occurrence, because archaeologists have now found that the name, the word Enoch, is the earliest word for city in any human language. It's been discovered in the ancient area of the Tigris and Euphrates River that the oldest inhabited cities known to man were called by the name Enoch. And this became a common reference in those days, much as we refer to San Francisco as the city. So they called this the city, Enoch. It's interesting that it was Cain who built the first city, and thus he turned the family into the state and introduced the political and social problems that in this 20th century are now screaming at us for a solution. It's very suggestive that the first city was built by a condemned murderer, as we have this account recording for us. Now, it's clear, I think, from the 21st chapter of Revelation, which was read to us this morning, that it was ultimately God's intention that men should live in a city. But it's a very dangerous life in some ways. And the dream of that city which God intended for man, it runs throughout the whole of Scripture. Remember, we're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So from the earliest dawn of history, men were looking forward to the coming of a city. You find references to it in the Psalms and in other places. But everywhere in Scripture, there's a contrast drawn between the city of God and the cities of men. God withholds his city. It hasn't come yet. And he withholds it for a very good reason. He's waiting until men are ready to live in a city. First, God goes about solving the fundamental problem of humanity. Its self-will and its defiance of authority. And then he puts men together in the close life of a city. And you'll notice that we have reversed that. Man in his arrogant pride has assumed that he's able to live in close relationship with his fellow man. And it's clustered together in cities throughout history. And, the result has been the violence and the intrigue and the outbreak and the long, unending record of bloodshed that history records. Here perhaps is the supreme mark of fallen man, evident in this passage. He wants everything now. That's the mark of man as he is today. He wants everything right now. Instant luxury, instant comfort, instant relief, everything now. And in order to accomplish that, man ignores the problem of evil. He treats it as though it were non-existent, dismisses it with a wave of his hand, as though there's nothing important here at all, regards it as merely trivia, and goes ahead to build his city on the ground that is already red with the blood of his brother. That's the picture of history. Now, it's a most imposing city. The technical brilliance of man, fallen man, is evident even this early in the history of our race. Look at verses 18 through 22. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. It's from this we get our word Jubilee. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, even these names are highly suggestive. Learn in your Bible study to look up the meaning of Bible names. Sometimes there's differences of opinion as to what they mean, depending upon the root from which the name was taken. But these names are very significant. Irad, for instance, means the city of witness. That is, in this context, the witness to the glory of man. You can see how already the idea of the exaltation of man is coming in here and will culminate in the next chapter or so in the Tower of Babel, erected to the glory of man. And Mahujael means smitten of God, which is suggestive perhaps of a rather defiant attitude. God is smitten, yes, but we're going to make a success of this anyway. That's man's attitude. Methushael is most contemporary. It means the death of God. So you see how far back into history that idea goes. Lamech means strong or powerful, and is clearly, again, the boasting of man in his fallen state. Jabal means traveler, and Jubal means trumpeter, and Tubal-Cain, metal worker, especially with regard to jewelry and ornamentation. Now there you have, in that brief compass, a picture of civilization, of even modern civilization. You have the technical and technological brilliance that produces the comforts and luxuries of life, along with a gradual substitution of the state for the family in the realm of authority and social life. There's the irreversible trend toward urban rather than rural life, and an increasing tolerance of sexual excess, and the passionate vindication of violence on the grounds of the protection of rights. All of that is included here. Now, that's most remarkable. Let me trace it, some of these things for you. You have all the ingredients here of modern life: travel, music and the arts, the use of metals, the organized political life and domestication of animals. And all of this is admirable and progressive. And, as we've indicated, ultimately intended for man. Nothing that fallen man longs after was intended to be shut off from him, as far as God was concerned. But it was when man was ready for it. And the whole story of our tragic civilization is that man insists on it anyhow before he's ready for it. You know how often in history we have said that the story of some human event was too little, too late. But here, it's obviously too much, too soon. It looks impressive and desirable to have these comforts and luxuries and advances in many ways. But the problem is, and what this passage so clearly brings before us is, it's built on shaky ground. I don't think I could put that any better than to quote the words of Helmut Thielicke in a study on this passage. This is what he says. The strange thing is that the closer we come, the more clearly we see the red thread that runs like a pulsing bloody artery through the myriad figures of the world. This motherly earth on which even the greatest of men walked, on which they erected cities and cathedrals and monuments, has drunk the blood of Abel. And this blood of the murdered and abused appears in stains and rivulets everywhere, including the greatest figures. Cain, the great brother and progenitor of mankind, betrays his mysterious presence. Somewhere in every symphony, the tone figure of death and anguish is traceable. Somewhere on every Doric column this mark is to be found. And in every tragedy, the lament over injustice and violence rings out. That's what we try to forget, isn't it? We like to point boastfully at our great skyscrapers, our manicured gardens, our beautiful public avenues, parks, and we say this is a mark of human ingenuity, human ability, but we cover up, ignore, forget the tragic stories of abuse and privation and darkness and injustice and violence and intrigue that goes all along through all this accomplishment. But you see how honest and forthright and frank the scriptures are. They face us right up to this. And this account goes on to interject two more elements that must be included in this evaluation of human culture. Verse 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold." In this phrase, Lamech said to his wives, you have the first mention of polygamy in the Bible. Here's the beginning of polygamy. Someone has said that polygamy has its own punishment. It means you have more than one mother-in-law. But perhaps there's not even that here, because as we know from the story of Cain and others, he may have actually married sisters here who had the same mother. So whatever the case was, at least here is the beginning of polygamy. It occurred to me that perhaps he was simply trying to do research into the nature and character of womanhood here, studying it from A to Z. If you notice his wife's names, from Ada to Zillah. But if you'll forgive me that, we'll come back to the text. And note that whatever this is, it marks at least the unfailing accompaniment of civilization. A sexual excess coming in, openly tolerated. Beginning here in this early Cainite civilization. And the second element that's necessary and always present in evaluating culture is reflected in this oldest song in the world. You notice how these verses about Lamech are put into poetic form. This represents an early song, a kind of a taunt on Lamech's part, in which he's justifying his violence. He says to his wives, boastfully. Listen to what I have to say. I've slain a man, he says, for wounding me. A young man evidently assaulted him. And in self-defense, he says, I slew him. And he boasts of this to his wives and justifies it, saying, if God avenged Cain sevenfold for taking the life of his brother without any justification whatsoever in cold blood, then surely, he says, I will be justified 77-fold for having acted in self-defense. And here you have the first clear instance of a pattern that has repeated itself 1,000 times over in human history. The justifying of violence on the ground of the protection of rights. Now there's the picture of civilization, isn't it? Technical brilliance, producing comforts and luxuries. The substitution of the state for the family. The trend toward urban over rural life. The increasing toleration of sexual excess. And the passionate vindication of violence on the grounds of the protection of rights. Sound familiar? Has human nature changed in the 10,000 years of history recorded since Cain? Not a bit. Let me show you. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Our youth now loves luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders, and they love to chatter instead of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up their food, and tyrannize their teachers. So said Socrates, 425 years before Christ. Well, what's the problem? You see, it reduces to this clamant cry of human hearts for everything now. We don't want to get ready for anything. We don't want to face the fact that perhaps we're not ready yet. That we need some changes in ourselves first before we're ready to move into close companionship with one another and live together. It's the refusal, you see, to acknowledge the glaring problems of human life. And it is also manifest in the superficiality of our lives. The fact that we make trivial things sound like they're horribly important. Have you been listening to the toothpaste ads on the radio lately? Ultra Bright entered my life. Ultra Bright changed my whole life. Imagine, toothpaste did this. And that's intended to be taken at least in a quasi-serious way. And those very things which do change life, we treat as though they're mere trivia. For religious people, those few people who can't keep their minds off the mystical, they're the ones to whom this change of life, this born-again experience, must make its appeal. You see how clearly the Scripture puts its finger on the problem of human life? The refusal of human beings to be healed first, before they begin to claim the blessings that God intends for the human race. The cleansing of grace must come first, and then the seeking of God's city. And this is why man has never been able to find what he sought for in city life, because he's seeking it and building his cities upon blood that is red with the blood of his brother, ground that is red with the blood of his brother. Now, why is this? A father told me this week of the struggle of his son. And it was the old, old story again of the prodigal son, the boy growing up who felt that what his father taught and believed, what his father and mother stood for, was boring and uninteresting and useless. Life made its adventurous appeal to him, and he succumbed to the lure of new things and exciting adventures and relationships, and refused to stay with them, and went out, broke away, and got involved with drugs and women and evil friends, and finally, almost wrecked in health, broken in spirit, so tortured and tormented within that he was on the verge of suicide. He finally realized what was happening to him just at the last moment, and repented, came back, found peace of heart and grace in the Father's house. It's the same old story. And the father said to me, "I don't know why it is," he said, "that he had to learn the hard way." Well, why is this? It's because, you see, we refuse to face the facts about life. And for those who refuse to face the facts, there's no other way to learn than by the hard experience, the grinding tribulation and tumult of having to live with facts that we will not recognize. But it isn't necessary. It wasn't necessary even this early in the history of the race. Notice verses 25 and 26 here that close this chapter. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Once again, these names are most suggestive. Seth means appointed. Eve said, "I'll call him appointed because God has appointed another son to take the place of Abel." When the man of faith is taken out of the world, God's work doesn't end. He raises up another. I've been so impressed by the epitaph that is written on the tomb of John Wesley in Westminster Abbey in London. I stood before it and read it some years ago, and I've never forgotten it. God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. And here is the work of God going forward. He appoints another way, another son, another man. And the name of Seth's son was Enosh, which means mortal. And here is suggested very clearly the idea that in the midst of this Cainite civilization, with its proud refusal to recognize the canker eating away at the heart of humanity, and its desire to achieve the luxuries and comforts that God designs, but on a false basis, there were those who recognized their mortality and thus their dependence upon God. There were those who took God's appointed way. And as the account goes on to say, they began to call upon the name of the Lord, to recognize that God must heal our hearts before we can have all the things that our urges cry out for. That the cancer within us must be dealt with before we can begin to live. And this has been the story of the scriptures from beginning to end, all the way through. The scriptures have been at pains to point out to us that there are only two ways to live life. Jesus said so, didn't he? There's the broad way, which many are taking, which looks so logical, it leads to destruction. And the narrow way, which begins at one single point where an individual stands alone before God, must make a decision. The narrow way that leads into life, as God intended life to be lived. Now, which way are you taking? You young people that are here, you're facing this siren call of the world with its call to luxury and comfort and ease and achievement and acquisitiveness, getting things. Now, it isn't that Christians can't use these things. The Apostle Paul tells us we're to use but not abuse the things of the world. But all the way through the Scriptures warn us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't make this the center around which you build your life. If this is what is all important to you, you're doomed. You won't find life. Jesus said, if you try to save it in these terms, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. If you let God heal the sickness of the human heart with its hunger for self-denial or for self-centeredness, self-exaltation, with its hunger always be in the center of attention, let God heal that through the working of the gospel, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you see, you can begin to live. It's the way that leads to life. Life as God intended it. And it may be that this life will not include in it luxuries and comforts. But they're down the line somewhere. God has this in mind for all his people. All that the heart hungers after will be supplied in Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul cries out and says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or life or death or things present or things to come, all things are yours. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. But that's only available, you see, to those who begin with the healing of the heart and the cleansing of the life in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. How foolish we've been, our Father, to try to satisfy our hearts with these empty things of culture and of civilization. How foolish we've been, Father, to think that a man who is made to be satisfied by nothing but God shall ever find heart satisfaction in anything else. And how often history has taught us the lesson that those who try to satisfy themselves with something less will end up by repudiating that thing itself and finding life nothing but a weary desolation of spirit. How long, Father, before we begin to believe you? How long before we begin to take seriously the truth you've told us out of love for us? And turn from setting these secondary things first in our lives and begin to make life count, not now, but for eternity, that we might enter into life as you intended it to be lived. We pray in your name. Amen.